let's take our Bibles and go to 1 John chapter number 5, please. 1 John chapter number 5. Jason, the recording's going? Excellent. 1 John chapter 5. And we, again, we'll start in verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 18, we read, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Verse 19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." And so we come particularly to verse number 19 tonight. And we know that we are of God. Let's just focus in on that for a few minutes. We know that we are of God. What a statement, beloved, to be able to say that we know that we are of God. Do you know, my friend, that you are of God? And then how do you know? How do you know? Remember, to know here, it's not speaking of a head knowledge. It's not dealing with only knowing Bible facts. It refers to that, we say heart knowledge, that inward knowledge. This particular Greek word is what it means, an inward assurance, an inward knowledge. It was a blessing to hear the gospel preached today at a memorial service for our brother who's with the Lord Jesus, Jerry Burtis. And the charge in that message was a difference between knowing God and having God, having Christ, knowing Christ and having Christ. And it's the same picture, no doubt, here in verse 19. We know that we are of God. How do we know? We know because we base our assurance. We heard Ted pray it already this evening. We base our assurance on the infallible Word of God. The Word of God declares that as many as received Him, then gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We know that we are of God. You think of what John said in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Beloved, we know we have that blessed inward assurance. It's not based on our feelings. It's not based on our obedience. We know feelings change all the time, and not one of us could keep perfect obedience throughout all of our life to keep ourselves saved. It's impossible. We desire as Christians to grow in Christ and His likeness. No, beloved, the fact that we are of God, it is based solely on the receiving of the free offer of God's precious grace through the faith in His substitutionary atonement, where He died on the cross of Calvary, shedding His sinless, precious blood for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world. It is based on faith in His blood, meaning His blood has been applied very personally to your hearts. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. There is no doubt, child of God, that we are of God. If you've been born again, do not doubt it. Some more verses to consider. There's many. Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." I remember a gentleman, older gentleman, that would come every now and then, a couple years ago or so, that really struggled, as far as I know, he's still struggling today with the assurance of his salvation. And he would just battle day in and day out and day in and day out. And one of the verses he would continually quote to me is this very verse that I just quoted to you, Romans 8:16. And he'd say, "Pastor," he'd say, "how I don't feel like the Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit." And I try to help him to get his eyes off of his feelings. Your feelings will change. They're not always reliable. That's not to say that your feelings are not involved in salvation, for they most definitely are. All of you, your intellect, your feelings, your emotions, and your will, most definitely. But beloved, it's not our feelings that give us the assurance. It's not our feelings that give us the basis of our salvation. Again, it's the testimony of Scripture. It's what Christ has done, and it's whether or not you have Christ. It's whether or not you've been born again. And so indeed, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Who wrote the book? The Holy Spirit. He inspired it. And who's in every believer? The Holy Spirit. We've been sealed into the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit ministers to our spirit. He gives proof to us that we are the children of God. You say, how? Some mystical way? No. Through the Word of God, through the new nature, through the evidences of the new life in Christ. Not our fruit that saves us. It's, of course, Christ alone. Of course, Paul would also say in that same chapter, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We know that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, we just sang a portion of this verse a few minutes ago. There Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, beloved, it's what Christ has done. It's what he's finished, that work of Calvary. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing that we can substitute. There's nothing that we can give forth to complete such work or to give us some added assurance. It's what Christ has done. The key is, do you have Christ? Have you been born again? I'm talking to everyone in this room. Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you died today, that you'd be in the very presence of God? You say, how can I know? I hope you all know. But you know because the Word of God declares it. And because it's happened in your heart and in your life. There's many evidences that are seen. There's many evidences that are seen in the Word of God. Again, not to confuse anybody. It is not the evidences that are the basis of our salvation. Some try to do that. Some try to confuse that, don't they? They want to add evidence. They want to add fruit as the very basis of the fact that I'm saved. Versus the evidence does what? It shows that we're saved. You see, it's the condition of faith in Christ alone that God requires. There's nothing, child of God, again, that we can do to keep ourselves saved. We've gone over that at great length previously. We're in chapter 5 of 1 John. Let's go back to verse 11. This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You say, it's that simple? Yes, it is. It is that simple. He that hath the Son hath life. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that what? Believe. That believe on His name. The condition is faith. That will no doubt involve biblical repentance, change of mind. That's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. We know that, where that person acknowledges the fact that they're a lost sinner and that they agree with God, that they cannot save themselves. They cannot trust in whatever it is they were trusting in prior, their false religion. The Lord breaks that down, and they see that through the repentance, the change of mind, that is not true, that's not real. And that, so they have a different opinion of themselves in the sight of God. They see themselves as God sees them, a lost sinner, and that they can't save themselves. And of course, we know what the Holy Spirit does. He points us to the Savior, the one who died in our stead, who paid our price, the one who offers to us the gift of eternal life if we but receive Him. And that's the good news, child of God, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have the blessed assurance that we are of God because we have Christ, because we've been saved, because we've been born from above, because the Spirit of God did the work of regeneration in our hearts. Tremendous. Now, with that said, go back with me to chapter 3. 1 John 3, and look at verse 14. By the way, here's another thing we know. Okay, verse 14. We know that we have passed. Now, that's a really neat word in the Greek. that verb, past. It means literally to go from one place to another. Keep that in mind. It means to go from one place to another. If we think about what we just read earlier in verse 19 of chapter 5, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We're going to get there. I believe, beloved, what the Holy Spirit is telling us is that the whole world, not the material things of this world, but humanity, the people of this world, the lost people, the unregenerate people of this world, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in the realm of Satan. Okay? We'll talk more about that. But we see here in verse number 14, we know that we have passed. We have gone from one place to another. And what is that one place that we pass from unto another? It goes on and tells us. We have passed away from death unto life. Obviously, he's dealing with spiritual death and spiritual life. But John here again says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Now here he's going to give it an evidence of that fact, an evidence of that knowledge that we have. Do not confuse what he continues to say here as the condition for the passing of death unto life. It's not the condition of salvation at all, but it is the evidence. And the evidence is what? Because we love the brethren. Think about it. What happens the moment we got saved? A lot of things happen. We are immersed in the Spirit of Christ. We're immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God seals us until the day of redemption. Romans 5, the Holy Spirit of God, He pours out, He sheds abroad what? The love of God into our hearts. And so, there's an immediate change. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. It doesn't mean everything is cleaned up in our life, obviously not. But we have a love for the people of God that we didn't have before. You say it happens like that? Yes, it does. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, do we have to grow in that love? And can that love be hindered? Can that love be ruptured? Can that love wane instead of wax? No doubt about it. But the simple fact is, every born-again believer has a love for God placed in him and a love for their fellow brother. That's the evidence. That's the evidence John gives. In fact, he goes on to say, he that loveth not his brother, what? Finish verse 14 for me, please. Abideth in death. That's pretty clear. He's not talking about fellowship here. Verse 14 is definitely not speaking on the topic of fellowship, but rather true sonship, we could say. Again, being born again. Now, in the context, he is addressing to Christians loving one another properly. And that does have to do with fellowship. But he's making a clear statement here as to something that has happened. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Again, pretty clear. Obviously, does it mean that when we as Christians have hatred toward a brother in our heart without cause, are we guilty of murder? Yes, we are. Does that mean we're not going to heaven? No, it does not. Again, it is sin. It breaks fellowship. And it will be dealt with. If we're not sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord will most definitely chasten us. Various degrees of chastening. He'll turn up the heat on us. Whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And so He'll send sickness our way. He can even take us home. We've seen that earlier, not too long ago, in our study of 1 John. But beloved, there's several evidences that John has mentioned. And one of them is the love for the brethren. Verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So just because we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, it does not mean we do not need to be instructed on how to love one another, for we do. We must grow in love. And that's what John is doing here. But he's making it very clear as to a clear marked distinction. The Lord, pertaining to discipleship, he says, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples indeed. What? By the way you love the brethren. By the way you love one another, in essence. And so that's the idea. Obviously, John is very careful. The Holy Spirit is very careful to define what true love is. Not the new evangelical love, the ecumenical, compromising love of this world, but rather the perfect holy love of God. The love of God that's described as obedience. Described by, if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. So we've seen that in there as well. What else have we seen as not conditions for salvation, but in our course of our study, what are some other things that we've seen as evidences of salvation just in this letter? Anybody think of something that's come to mind? I didn't give you a homework. This would be a pop quiz. Didn't give you a homework assignment. Mention love for the brethren. How about obedience to the Word of God? Go back to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 3. 1 John 2, 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now I realize that this has a twofold application. And it certainly deals with those who are truly saved and those who are not. But it also has, in the context, a definite application to believers in this area of fellowship. Both are true. And you see that clearly with the example of the carnal believer. Paul says, you walk as natural men. You walk as men. You walk as the natural men that he had explained earlier in chapter 2, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3. He says, do you not walk as men? He says, are you not yet carnal? Because of the strife and the bickering and just the way that they were treating one another. And you can't oftentimes tell the difference between a lost person and a carnal Christian. It's hard to tell. It was hard to tell. People looking on the outside in at the church at Corinth there, as we're reading it, going through it in our Sunday morning series, that some of those people were saved. You think about that one who was in that relationship with his stepmother, who had taken his stepmother to be his wife. You think about the fact that that was going on, obviously, for quite some time. We're not told how long it was going on, but it was well reported. Everybody knew about it. And the leadership at Corinth did nothing about it. And so Paul in chapter 5 is no doubt dealing with what to do with that man. But he's rebuking the leadership for having not done so. And so what were others, as they looked at the testimony at Corinth, thinking, well, I don't want to go there. They're no different than me. Or they, even worse, so they have somebody in their rank and they do nothing about it. And so no doubt about it, we need to be very careful. But we have it very clearly laid out for us here, beloved, that, and it's throughout the Scripture, by their fruits you shall know them, obedience to the Word of God is a definite evidence. Fruit is a definite evidence of new life. It's not the basis of new life, it's the evidence of it. Any other ideas? How about purifying oneself? Chapter 3, 1 John 3. Verse 3 says, 1 John 3, 3, and every man that hath this hope, now this isn't just any hope, this is a specific hope. That hope, look at verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that. Notice again the assurance, not the pride, but the assurance. We know that it says that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him, he purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And of course, chapter 3 is another passage with the topic of evidence of one who's truly born again versus one who is not. We see two spiritual families in 1 John chapter 3, at least the first half there. The children of God, verse 10, and the children of the devil. And so we have these evidences very clearly given. And so the way that the godly, the saved, how they live their lives, it gives evidence of salvation. How about proper confession of sin? We go back to chapter 1, and of course, in the very topic of fellowship, John is dealing with this. He says in verse 5, 1 John 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." That's a tremendous blessing. Child of God, we know this, but it's good to be reminded. When we look in God's Word, when we look upon the very virtues of Christ through His Word, we know that in Him is no darkness at all. There's no question about it. He's impeccable. And what a comfort that is. It's convicting, because we all fall short, but it's also a comfort. We're not left wondering what's right and what's wrong. It doesn't mean we always have the answers. It doesn't mean we have perfect discernment. We don't. But He has given us everything that we need in this life to serve Him properly. We have His Holy Spirit. We have His Word. And John says that in chapter 2. You know all things. Not that you know all things in a literal sense, but you know all things, meaning in the topic of dealing with false teachers, you don't have to be deceived. You don't have to be seduced by them, because you have the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God. And so, child of God, remember that no lie is of the truth. And remember that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say, now here, obviously not dealing with the lost, but with the saved, very clear. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's written to Christians. Christians can do that. Christians can deceive themselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that. And as we're walking in the light, we're going to continue doing that. We're in darkness and we're not ready to be restored back to fellowship, we're going to continue to justify our sin and to explain it away. But if we confess our sins, which of course means to acknowledge them for what they are, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another evidence, beloved, that we know that we are of God is the sensitivity to sin. That wasn't there before, but it is now. Because what's happened in our hearts, that point has come where we realize at the day of salvation, at the time of salvation, that we were lost sinners. Doesn't mean we understood everything about sin, and it certainly didn't mean that we understood every sin in our lives, but we understood that we were sinners in the sight of God, and that our sin was against God, and Jesus Christ died for our sins very personally, and that we cannot save ourselves. We're not worthy, and we know what we deserve. We deserve hell. A few people, not many in the service today, I think Pastor Jim asked the question, something along the lines, what do we deserve? And I may not be quoting it exactly right, but a few people said, hell. You'd wish we had a room full of people, you'd wish they all knew that and said hell. But of course, many of the people give evidence that they're lost. And so be in continued prayer as the Spirit of God does a work on their hearts, that those who are without Christ would be miserable in their sin. And they wouldn't be able to rest. They wouldn't be able to sleep. They would toss and turn. Whatever God needs to do, God knows. But that they would be open to the convicting work of the Spirit of God. There's some appearances of some moving in a decent direction, but usually death of a loved one will get somebody's attention. And so it's a ripe time. It really is. But we know how life works. Funeral today, people had the day off. What's tomorrow? Maybe an extended stay with some family for some of them, but for most, back to work. Back to the everyday thing. And what do you think Satan is doing? Matthew 13. He's looking for that opportunity to snatch that seed and take it away. And of course, he'll do that if they what? They reject light. If they reject light. It takes a miracle. We know that. Salvation is all of God. We're going to see that again when we actually look more at the first half of the verse we're looking at. We know that we are of God. We're going to look at just that one preposition of. The Greek word is ek. We'll get there. Out of. But just keep that in mind. But for the Christian, because we have a new nature, we have a sensitivity towards sin, and we know as we grow in Christ, Christ will increase in our hearts, in our lives, and we will decrease. Go with me, if you would, please, to, let's see, we want to go at this point to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to contrast two examples of this. Two men you're very familiar with, and this is an exercise that has been done for decades in this pulpit. I realize that. But we're going to do so again. The first one we're going to look at, the first example, the first illustration is King Saul. Let's see what's going on. Let's just start in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Verse 4. Pretty clear, the instruction, right? By the way, in case you're wondering, why would God is love, John says. Why would a God who God is love, why would he do this? Oh, beloved, how many years did he give Amalek to repent? How many years did he give that nation to repent? God has perfect timing. God is in complete control. And he most definitely gave each one of those individuals opportunity to come to him and to be saved. You can just rest assured on that with no doubt. I also look at it this way as well. How about those infants? Where did those infants go? They're in heaven today. All right, so the charge is pretty simple. Verse 4. But important, obviously. We realize what's going on, what God is doing and accomplishing during this time, the time of the judges. And, of course, Samuel being a prophet. Verse 4, it says, "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley." All right, so good so far. Verse 6, "And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Verse 7 says, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur," that is over against Egypt. But now look at verse 8. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive." By the way, who took Agag alive?
Saul.
King Saul. King Saul. King Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. "And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." So now we have a situation where the king of Israel, by the way, given that place because God allowed him, because God appointed him, we know that he wasn't God's choice, but God permitted him. He gave the people what they wanted. And so King Saul was the king. And even though God permitted a man who wasn't his choice, God loved Saul. And God gave Saul every opportunity to receive Christ. Amen. He gave Saul every opportunity to do right. But Saul, though used of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit can work on the hearts of kings, and though did some good things at certain times, we see his true character here. It's evidenced by his flat-out rejection of God's word. And so, We see what he did. And now verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel. Beloved, when we see the word of the Lord, I wouldn't say every time, but many times in the Old Testament, I think we should consider at the very least that this is the second person of the Godhead. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word. And so the Word of the Lord, He came unto Samuel saying, It repenteth me. Now when God repents, we know He's not repenting from sin. It means change of mind. And change of course. He's going to make a definite change here, isn't He? He's going to change kings. He's going to... This is the... We could say the straw that broke the camel's back. This is the point of no return for Saul. New Testament speaks of the unpardonable sin. We could say, to some degree, this was Saul's unpardonable sin. Don't go too far with that. Just giving you some things to think about. Verse 11, It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Oh, beloved, there's so much here. Not our purpose, but I will say one more thing. Did God tell them how Saul was going to turn out beforehand? To some degree, He did. But yet God gives Saul every opportunity to do right. Keep that in mind. God is a God that knows possibility and actuality. And so, just because He knows how things are going to turn out, He still gives men space to repent. You talk about a long-suffering God. Don't allow the hyper-Calvinists to get you confused as though to think that God arbitrarily chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. It's not in the Word of God. And so it goes on to say, and it grieved Samuel. It grieved God. It grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all the night. Now we realize Samuel had a love for this man. He had a relationship with Saul. God used Samuel on many occasions, obviously, in Saul's life. And so we get that. Now Samuel was not in any way in Saul's camp. He was on the Lord's side. Samuel was. Verse 12, it says, And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul, look at this, Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. We already know he didn't. I don't even have to ask you. Verse 14. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? By their fruits you shall know them. Now, of course, Samuel was told directly what had happened. Verse 15. And Saul said, I have sinned against God. No. Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. See how he does that? He's confronted with his wrong, and he now is justifying himself to Samuel, and he is, in addition, putting blame on the people. It's not me. But basically, instead of looking at the Word of God, like James says, like a mirror, and if we receive it, if we're hearers and doers of the Word, we won't be that one that forgets what manner of man he was by God's grace. We'll make the adjustments. But what Saul does is he takes that mirror and turns it around to the people. Beloved, that's natural. We all have that in us. That's the flesh. That's what happened in the garden. That's what Adam did. That's what Eve did. It's what flows out of our hearts. But for the believer, we have a new nature. And so he wants to blame the people. That's not to say the people weren't at fault to some degree. It doesn't mean they weren't involved in the sin. But he was the leader. He was the example. He was the one that they looked to. Verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And so he's been caught. But notice what he says, verse 20. It says, And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What? You brought the king of Amalek? You see, he's already convinced himself. He's already convinced himself. Verse 21. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. That's nice. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. You see how he justifies himself. He tries to make himself look good, and he points the blame onto the people. All along the way saying, I've obeyed, I haven't done wrong. Verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as what? In obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Verse 24. Obviously Samuel said something that broke the heart of Saul. He now is a contrite man. He's humble before the Lord. I see some of you shaking your heads this way. You're right. Look what it does say, verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He sees it now, but he didn't see it earlier. Because, beloved, we have to also understand, and we'll close here tonight. We're not going to get to the other example, which, of course, you can guess who that is. It's David. We'll pick him up next week, Lord willing. But close with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We just have to remember that there's two type of sorrows that are in this world. Okay, two type of sorrows. And God has told us this for a reason. He does not want us to be deceived. God is never deceived, obviously. But He doesn't want us to be deceived. Now, we do not know a heart. And so we deal with evidence. We deal with fruit. We're fruit inspectors in that sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll just pick up one verse only, because I want to not cut any time in prayer short. Verse 10 says, For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. I just said a moment ago that there's two types of sorrows. What are they, according to this verse? A godly sorrow, and then the other sorrow is what? A sorrow of the world. The godly sorrow worketh to repentance, true biblical repentance, to salvation, or even to deliverance, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The child of God, one of the evidences that we are of God is that we have a godly sorrow, not only at the point of our salvation, but continually through our experience as Christians. That does not mean we can't have hard hearts, hardened hearts, and that we can be spiritually nearsighted and blinded. That's true. No one is disputing that. But the fact is that we didn't just repent one time as a Christian. We repent time and time again. That has to be the case, does it not? Not getting saved time and time and time again. Don't be confused by my statement, young people. What we're talking about is that once we repent of our sin, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved for all of eternity, but we then have a new life in Christ and we're growing. And is it not a life of repentance? As we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we have continual changes of mind, and we again become more like Christ. Again, it's the work of God. It's what He is accomplishing in and through us. But beloved, that is a godly sorrow, a godly grief, The Holy Spirit of God is grieved when we resist Him, when we do not submit to Him. And beloved, our hearts need to be grieved as well, biblically speaking. Christ says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for these reminders, these instructions. Lord, we're thankful that we have blessed assurance that we are of God. And again, Lord, it's not because of anything in us or of us or by us. It's because of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who died in our stead, the One who was buried, the One who rose again the third day, the One who has given us the gift of eternal life. That moment when we received Him, when we believed on His name. And Lord, we recognize that even our faith is a gift. And we thank You, Lord, for it. We thank You, Lord, for these things. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow as we should. That, Lord, if there is unconfessed sin in our hearts and lives, Lord, that we would biblically, scripturally deal with it for Your honor and for Your glory. Not to be a people pleaser, but, Father, to do so out of Spirit-filled conviction and desire, Lord, that Christ be first. We want no idols in our lives, Lord. We want to faithfully serve and choose the one true and living God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.